there's been a shallow presentation of the gospel given for many years, and it has caused much damage, and it has produced many false converts. Understand this, that a gutted gospel will always produce false converts. A gospel that is void of every aspect of it that's in the scriptures, and the presentation that is void of those things will lead people to a false profession of faith, because they don't have to they don't have to repent, they don't have to live for God, they're not changed, okay? They don't believe in those things because no one's ever showed them that. And we have a generation of people. That gutted gospel that is preached today has caused more. I believe it's damned more people to hell than if the gospel isn't preached at all. Because I don't know if you realize how hard it is to, when somebody is trained something false, to try to teach them the truth is very difficult. I have seen it where years have went by in this church where it took years for people that were under a false profession of faith to understand their lost condition and really see the fact that they needed to be saved. They are the children of fundamentalism and the movement. And I've watched it, and now it's the emergent church movement. It's everything else. I've watched it happen and take place, and there's such a shallow presentation given to the gospel of the gospel today, and that people are very ignorant of what the gospel really is. And it's sad, but it's true. And you have everything recorded, Brother Andrew? Okay, good. I'm going to record it on this anyway because I don't want to lose it. But all right. Anyway, so open your Bibles up to Galatians chapter 1, please. We're going to get started. This is going to go a little long, so I got to keep moving here. But I think it's very important for you to understand and be strengthened in your faith and to understand what the Bible says about the gospel and what the Bible says about presenting the gospel and why we have so many false professions today, and we have so many people with no fruit in their lives of being really born again by the Spirit of God. Galatians chapter 1, verse number 8. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. That's one thing, young man, you better understand right now. If you're going to be in the ministry, you better understand one thing. If you're going to do the will of the Lord, you're going to do the work of God, you better understand, for if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. You will either please men or you will please God. But many times you will not please both. Sometimes when you get in the pulpit and you preach, it's got to be enough for you to say amen, go home, and you know what? Maybe everybody in that place doesn't like what you said, but it doesn't matter. That ought to be enough for you that you preach what God wanted you to preach, and you walk away, you close your Bible, you go home, and you trust God for the results. That's all you can do. That's all you can do in pastoring a church and starting a church and seeing a work start for God. All you can do is do what God has commanded you to do. Close your Bible, pray to God, and go home and just trust the Lord for the results, because they're up to Him. They're not up to you. If more soul winners, and I use those in parentheses because I don't believe that's really a biblical New Testament term. I think it's been bastardized so much. But if most of those men understood that it's not up to you if someone gets saved, it's up to you to bring a biblical message. If they understood that, then you wouldn't see the phony Burlington revival you saw. Uh-oh. Poking a bear again. That's not really a bear. It's kind of like a poodle. But anyway, Paul said this. He said, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Right. Paul was taught by the revelation of Jesus Christ. You and I, we understand by God revealing the gospel unto us through the Holy Ghost of God what the gospel really is. And then we can see it in the scriptures and we understand. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I pray you be with us now. Help us, dear God, to understand this gutted gospel that is preached, and help us to refute it, Lord, and to teach the truth to people that they understand what the scriptures say about presenting the gospel to the lost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have a generation today that knew not the Lord. They don't know God. We have about a third. We have about a third generation since a gospel without repentance was preached. We have about three generations that have went by where repentance has been gutted from the gospel. That's just one thing, by the way. That's not everything, but one thing that's been gutted from the gospel completely. And this is the fruit of that we see today. Shallow, empty believers outside of a Metallica concert, or like Sam Adams calls them, make believers. I like his term better. He calls them make-believers, right? That's a good one, isn't it? Man, he got the good one. Yeah, the eternal insecurity of the make-believer. I like that. Man, that's good. Man. Yeah. But the new evangelical movement today, the emergent church movement, are all the sons of fundamentalism. They're the fruit of a changeless gospel that was preached by now. And now we see in the fundamentalist movement the gutted gospel and the fruit of it. It's just evident in them. The emergent church, the other movements, all they did was double down on the same nonsense. That's all they did. They just moved the goalpost down a little bit. That's all they did. Same games. Right? So what's happened? Well, number one, the gutted gospel. I'm going to give you some points here that I believe are scriptural here. Some of the good facts were taken from David Cloud's Way of Life article that he did too at wayoflife.org, an article that he did on the gospel and preaching the gospel and things like that, because he had some good information there. But I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The first point I'd like to make to you is the gutted gospel is reduced to a few verses of scripture and no preparatory work. No prep work at all. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Well, that's number one. He says Christ died for our sins. According to the scriptures. No, it wasn't for heaven. He died for your sins. We're going to get to that, though, the heaven-based gospel that is preached. That's one of the points, too. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. One of the problems today is, too, is this is even, the resurrection is gutted from many gospel tracts today. They concentrate on death and the burial, but they don't speak of the resurrection. Well, the resurrection is where the victory comes. It makes sense because they're producing a lot of false converts, so it makes sense that they wouldn't talk about the resurrection because that's actually a new life. And most of them are still dead. That's right. That's right. Or how about the Romans Road? That's it. Run them through the Romans Road and they're all set. Right? I've done it too. I've done it hundreds. I've done it thousands of times probably. But they look at these verses, and these verses, yeah, they state what the gospel is, that Jesus was buried, and that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again from the dead. But these verses do not deal with how to properly evangelize the lost with the gospel. They just simply state what the gospel is. They don't state how to evangelize with the gospel. It's like people today think that you could take, this is how people learn the Bible, understand the Bible today. They take a few verses here and there, like somebody took the Romans Road and just like put it all together, right? But ignore the rest of the Bible. Yeah, you ignore the context of everything. Pull those verses out of context and say, well, that's evangelism right there. That's how people are saved. See? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 3, that's it. That's how they're saved. 2 Corinthians. Right? It's the whole ball game right there. And skip past everything. Yeah, skip past the Bible. The context. Understanding what's being said in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 4, right? All the way through, understanding what's being taught there. No concept today of that. Because they believe it's up to you to save sinners and not God.
Yeah. Amen. That's right.
These verses are not dealing with digging about it and dunging it either, are they? Right. To putting the work into it that it takes to lead people to Christ and to warn them in the prep work that needs to be done. Listen to me. No individual will cast himself upon Christ in a saving way unless he first is convinced that he is a lost sinner with no hope apart from Christ. Amen. That they are hopeless without Christ. Amen. That they see their hopeless condition. Amen. There are many people that want to be saved, but they don't want to admit that they're lost. Right. And they don't even understand that they're lost. They don't understand what that means. Most soul-winning programs pass over this fact far too lightly. They just jump right over it, right? They teach you to quote a verse or two about sin and then ask the individual, do you believe you're a sinner? Well, many people answer this in the affirmative, but that doesn't mean that they understand and believe what the Bible says. What does that mean? What does it mean to be a sinner? Most people will admit that they aren't perfect, but they also think of themselves as good. They think that their good outweighs their bad. They know they have done wrong, but they don't think of themselves as truly deserving of hell. In their minds, they typically redefine sin to be a lack of perfection or a lack of self-esteem. Or they divide sin into categories of big and small, like the Roman Catholics do. Well, these are, yeah. And then these sins are the, what are they called? What are the worst sins? I forgot what the Catholics call them. Yeah, the seven deadly sins. So these are the deadly sins. All sin is deadly. All sin kills. That's right. They do not believe that we're sinners from conception and that even their very righteousness is as filthy rags before God. They don't understand that everything that you and I do, even the things that we do, even if they are good things, are out of a heart full of vanity and guilty before God. To be saved, I have to acknowledge that I'm a sinner, that the Bible says I am, and that I am such a sinner that before God that I deserve hell, and that I have wickedly broken God's holy laws. To confess that I am a sinner in a biblical, saving fashion means that I stop making excuses for my sin and blaming others. It means I own my sin and I understand that it's me. It's me that's guilty before God. But most of the time people evangelize, they move right over that, and they want to get away from the uncomfortable territory. What's uncomfortable about pointing your finger and saying, thou art the man? That's uncomfortable. They want to say, well, you've told a little bitty lie before. Man, these people first of all, there's no such thing as a little bitty lie, okay? It's all wicked in the sight of God's eye. But these people are guilty of much more than that. But you want to minimize their sin so they don't feel. I had one soul winning prayer. You don't want to make them feel bad. You don't want them to feel bad. You don't want them to feel guilty. I thought the law was preached so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Oh, okay. The law is used to bring us to Christ. The Bible says the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And if you're not using the law, then you're not preparing the ground. Because the law is used to bring us to Christ. Psalms 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And then turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 8. If you are not using the law in evangelism, then you are not preaching biblically what you should to evangelize the lost. 1 Timothy 1:8, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, but for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murders of fathers and murders of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. The law is used to reach the lost. It's a schoolmaster to bring men to Christ. Jeremiah 4:3 says, for thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Amen. You got to use the law of God to break through that heart. Amen. Because there's self-righteousness in every man. Every man is self-righteous and believes that he's okay. He's a pretty good person. Every woman believes that she's a pretty good person. Right. And what's the law of God do? It shows you that you're not. You're not very good at all. Right. You're really wicked. For this to happen, the ground of the soul has to be properly plowed and divinely ordained, and the divinely ordained plow is the law of God. It is God's law that exposes man's sinful condition by showing what God requires and how far man has fallen. It is the law which takes away man's excuses and stops him from judging himself by human standards and comparing himself to other men and makes him stand guilty before God. Again, turn to Romans chapter 3, verse number 19, please. That's what the law of God does. That's that preparatory work. He just won't give people a few verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 3, and say, see, that's the gospel. That's it right there. It's the whole ballgame. That's it. We're done now. Just pray this. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Amen. These two verses are great for Hebrew roots people as well. Because they can't keep the law, and they're dead in trespasses and sins. But that ground has to be broke up. And the law is what breaks that ground up. If you have evangelism without a heavy preaching of the law of God first to show sinners their dire need for the Savior and how undone they are, how broken they are. Now they need the Lord Jesus Christ to fix them. You ain't going to get anywhere with them. Just produce a false convert. Again, it says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Once the law brings you to Christ, then you're under grace when you're saved, when you turn. But until then, you're under the law. This is why the Bible is two-thirds law before we come to the New Testament with its gospel of grace. The Old Testament is the preparation for the new. Consider Romans chapter 1 verse or through 3. Chapter 1 through 3. This is the true Romans road. You want the true Romans road? That's this. Paul spent the better part of three chapters establishing the fact of God's holiness and his righteous judgment upon sinful mankind. Before he preached salvation through the grace of Christ. The love of God isn't mentioned until chapter 5. This is the true Romans road. This is how Peter preached to the Jews on the day of Pentecost and how Paul preached to the pagans on Mars Hill. The Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verse number 1 through 17, can be used effectively towards this end, beginning with the first commandment. Ask the individual if he has always put God absolutely first in his life. The sincere answer, obviously, will be no. Ask if he has always honored and obeyed his father and mother, whether he has ever stolen, ever lied, ever coveted that which belonged to someone else. Go further and show that God requires that we keep his laws from the heart. External obedience is not enough. Thus, lusting after a woman is likened to adultery. Matthew chapter 5, verse number 28, we know that. And hating someone is likened to murder in Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 22. What does that show you? That your heart, it has to be your heart. And if you hate in your heart and you have lust in your heart, you're guilty. You've broken God's law. Right. Now listen to this. When you see revivals that are supposed to be converting sinners, but there is no use of the law, a schoolmaster, in preaching, you will smell a big rat, a huge gutted gospel that does not use the law of God to break up the fallow ground, but a bunch of empty professors. This is the fruit of generations of a gospel preaching that is void of the preparatory work necessary to see sinners saved. J. Frank Norris once preached an entire week on the subject of hell without giving an invitation. Only after a full week of such preaching did he give an invitation and more than 150 people were saved. Do I believe they're all saved? I don't know. But I know one thing. He preached for 6 days or 5 days on hell. And he didn't give many way out. And he trusted God that they would keep coming back, because he knew that they could get saved anywhere. But he didn't preach any grace. He preached hell. In the 1960s, Oliver B. Green preached 25 radio messages in a row on the wrath of God. And he's a Baptist, Oliver B. Green. I have his books. He's got a good, yeah, he did. He has a good book on hell. I have it. It's a red book, too. It's a red hardback book with gold letters on the front. Hell. That's all it says. Woo! Yeah. Those are preachers right there, man. Leather lung preachers, man. That's what they were. Look at that. 25 messages straight in a row on the wrath of God. Yeah. How many Christians would listen to those radio programs today in America? Do you know why we're in trouble? Let me tell you why we're in so much trouble today. Because all these people want to preach on heaven and all the wonderful things, and they don't want to preach on hell. They don't want to preach judgment. They don't want to preach the wrath of God. That man preached 25 messages in a row on the wrath of God. Mm-hmm. That's why men like, was it Paris Reedhead or was it Leonard Ravenhill that said there should be a moratorium on the gospel preaching for like a year and just preach on hell and judgment, wasn't it, or something like that he said? And the law and hell and judgment, and if you did that, you would see people saved. You would see men gripped with fear for their souls instead of selling them heaven, which we'll get to in a little while. That's going to be the next point. Everything is quick and shallow today, though. And we've all been affected by that spirit of the times here where everything's got to be quick and a shallow presentation and very, very fast to get through it. Fast food Christianity. Fast food evangelism. Right? Yep. Because that's all the attention span you're going to get from them. Is that amount of time? Number two, the gutted gospel is heaven-focused, not hell-deserving and sin-focused. This gutted gospel has a heaven focus. Listen, nowhere in Scripture, nowhere in the Bible, don't you ever do this. It is not biblical at all. To look at somebody and say, if you were to die today, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? Well, you don't find that anywhere in the Scriptures. Any apostle walking up there. Now, I don't have a problem with you saying this because I believe it's biblical. If you were to die today, do you know for sure your sins are forgiven? Amen. What did I just do? Right. Switch the focus. Not on you going to heaven, but your sin right now. Because your sin has separated you from your God. Your sin has separated you from your God. I'll tell you what, I wouldn't give a gob of spit for any preacher that doesn't preach on sin. I'm going to tell you that right now. That won't deal with sin and that won't bring a presentation in dealing with sin. Nowhere in the Scriptures will you find the Apostle Paul or any other apostle or Jesus Christ asking people if they were to die today if they knew for sure they would go to heaven. What is that? That's salesmanship. A more accurate question, like I said, would be if you were to die today, do you know for sure your sins are forgiven? But today, the gospel preaching is heaven-focused. You don't find that anywhere. You don't find that anywhere in history besides this last, like, 100 years of evangelism or 75 years or even 50 years of evangelism, probably about 70 years of evangelism with Curtis Hudson, Hiles, and all those men when salesmanship came in, when salesmanship was popular. There's absolutely nothing like that in the Scriptures. Never did Jesus or the apostles and preachers in the early churches approach someone and ask them if they wanted to go to heaven when they died. Who doesn't? But salvation is not a mere ticket to heaven. It is a saving, life-changing relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ in the here and now. Amen. We're not waiting for eternal life. When you get born again, you live it now. If you don't, it's because you don't have it. Listen to this. The "Do you want to go to heaven when you die" approach was used by Jack Hiles on May 3rd, 1998, when he claimed that more people were saved than on the day of Pentecost. Hiles preached a message titled "The Place Called Heaven." His text was John 14, 1 through 6, which of course is addressed to believers, not unbelievers. After preaching on heaven, he told the crowd, if you have the least desire to go to heaven, if there's just a little bit of desire to go to heaven, then this morning you trust Jesus as your Savior. You say, I don't see why that's bad. Really, you don't? You should, because who doesn't want to go to Disney World? Would you like a free ticket to Disney World? Well, I wouldn't, because they're a bunch of perverts. But anyway, but you know, it's like asking somebody, would you like, it's like if you walked up to me and you said this to me. If you have the slightest bit, listen, you're going to go to, would you like me to pay for your trip to Rapid City, South Dakota? Would you like a free ticket to Rapid City, South Dakota, all expenses paid? Do you even want it just a little bit? Take my hand. Squeeze it. I'm going to get to that. I'm going there. Just give me some time. Now listen, who's going to say no? Who's going to say no? Everybody wants to go to heaven. They just don't want God to be there. They want it to be like hell without the flames. But all the evil and wickedness that's there, that's what they want it to be like. They want the lust, they want the wickedness, they want the idolatry, they want the fornication. Just leave God out of it. Give me the golden streets. Spurgeon talked about that too. You know, I don't know if I put this in here, but I was reading a sermon from him the other. No, I was listening to Pilgrim his audio file on Pilgrim's Progress. He was talking about how Pliable enjoyed the discussion when he was talking about heaven. Tell me about the streets, good neighbor, or good Christian. And he's like, oh, I'll tell you, streets of gold, and there's angels, and they're singing, there's everything, man. It's great. He's like, great. Would you like to read my book? Uh-uh. I don't want that burden that you have on your back. If I read that book, I'm going to have that burden. I don't want that burden on my back. I'm not going to read that book. I would rather go on my journey to heaven without that burden on my back. And that's what Hiles did for those thousands of people right there. If you just want to go to heaven, if you just want to go to Disneyland, if you just want to go to Great America, if you just want to go on vacation, you don't want to go to that old dirty hell, do you? Yeah. You want Jesus to save you from that mean God up in heaven that's going to throw you into hell. Now, they don't say that. I know, but they do sort of say that. Because they make God look like he's nothing but a dirty bully. And he's throwing you in, and he's throwing you into hell. Remind the fact that you spit on his son and trampled on the blood of Christ and put Christ on the cross. Heaven is a wonderful subject, but the gospel is not about heaven. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sin. Heaven is definitely a product of salvation. But why is it that none of the apostles preached on heaven when they were presenting the gospel? Man, I don't mean to confuse, you know, the situation with the facts. No, we couldn't possibly be doing this wrong all this time. David Clogg goes on to say, he said, why are the sermons recorded in the book of Acts so different than the ones that Hiles preached there? Consider the sermon Paul preached on Mars Hill to the idolatrous pagans in Acts chapter 17. Paul did not preach on heaven. He preached on God and his righteous judgment so that the idolaters would understand their sin and turn to Christ for redemption. The average person in North America today is very similar to those idolatrous pagans. That's for sure. The average professing Christians in America today are likened to those idolatrous pagans. Merry Christmas, you hypocrites. Admit it, Adam, it is a great title. That's right. We love Jesus, Metallica. That's what that gospel of heaven, that's what that heaven-centered gospel produces. Yep. That's right. They're filling the church of Antichrist. They're going to be the ones that kill you. All wrapped up in a religious Religious veneer. That's a little too real. An idolatrous and apostate people need sermons on hell more than sermons on heaven. They need sermons on the law more than sermons on grace, because biblical grace is only understood in the context of the law. No one can understand and appreciate God's grace unless they first understand his holiness and justice. And this is how Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. He didn't ask the Jews if they wanted to go to heaven. We have to follow the Bible rather than some man today or some modern soul-winning program. The emphasis of the Bible is on telling people that God is holy and just and the judge of sin, that they are lost and undone, and that God demands that they surrender to his authority. Oh, there's an ugly word, isn't it? That's right. He is Lord, and you surrender to his authority. And if you do not, you're going to split hell wide open. His authority, and repent and receive Christ and become disciples of Christ in the present world, rather than think they can get some sort of cheap ticket to heaven through a religious ritual. Amen. Saying a prayer. Not one person in the book of Acts received the gospel as a mere ticket to heaven and went his way unchanged. You don't find that anywhere. The fruit of Jason Cooley's changed gospel. The rotten fruit of Jesus Gully's change. Well, first of all, it's not my change. It's God's gospel. Amen. I don't know. I never understand those people. Except they're lost. That's what I do understand. Because if you have a gospel that doesn't change someone, you're lost. You're lost. You're just lost. I'm here to tell you that if the gospel didn't change you, you're lost. Jesus Christ didn't change you and make you a new creature. You're lost. That's just all there is to it. There is no other gospel that can be preached to you but that one. All the others, let them be accursed. What's the point? If he doesn't change you, what's the point? That's right. That's the heaven-centered gospel. Is you. It's like, what did Paris Reed call it? The height of humanism. Right? That's right, a humanistic goal. The exaltation of man, the happiness of man is the chief end. Not to glorify God, but the happiness of man. Boy, this stuff isn't popular today, is it, though? It's not fun to talk about, but I'll tell you what, it's better than that shallow garbage that is preached out there today that leads people to hell. They don't get saved, they don't get changed, they're not new creatures, and then they grow to hate the children of God that do have a zeal and a fire for God. Why? Because they're false converts, that's why. Never been saved. Because they've been presented a heaven gospel, a heaven-centered gospel. So they can live like hell and blame God for it. God demands that you surrender to his authority and receive Christ and become disciples of Christ. Each one of the conversions recorded in the book of Acts was a dramatic, life-changing sort, in which the individual not only trusted Christ, but also surrendered to Christ. One of the clearest examples of biblical salvation is the church at Thessalonica. They didn't pray a little prayer so they could go to heaven one day. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's right. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to look at that real quick. Verse number 8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Talks about the wrath being delivered from the wrath to come. First, he talks about turning from idols and being saved from that sin. See how that works? Yeah. Too much heaven focus sells someone heaven before they realize they deserve hell. It's not biblical and should be avoided so as not to give false assurance to lost professors. And I'm telling you, that's what they've been focused on for years. Because who's going to say no? Why would they? Why would they say no? Next, the gutted gospel presentation is void of repentance. Uh-oh, here's a big one. Repentance is left out of the gospel that is preached today, and this heaps up false converts. It's dangerous and leaves a man dead in his trespasses and sins. And it's the popular gospel that is preached today in most churches and everywhere in America. It's not hard to get a man to receive a gospel void of repentance. Repentance was preached by John, by Jesus, and by Peter. It appears 68 times in the New Testament. 10 times in the book of Acts alone. Repentance was preached by John. Repentance was a major part of Paul's message in Acts chapter 17, verse number 30. Turn there, please. We're not going to go through every reference because we don't have time, but Acts chapter 17. You've got people today that don't know what repentance is. They don't have a clue what it is. They've never heard of it before. They don't believe it. They've never repented, and they're lost and dying in their sins. Acts chapter 17, verse number 30, says this, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Amen. Why? "Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead." Amen. That's why. Amen. Acts chapter 20, verse number 21. Paul said, "Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Acts chapter 26, verse number 19. "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance." Well, you see, that was another dispensation when Paul first started. And then there was another dispensation after that. Then there was another. That's what they try to tell you, so it's a different gospel all the way through. Yeah. So Paul's just reminding people what he used to preach. But not what the gospel is now. That's ridiculous. That's Ruckmanism is all that is. It's hyper-dispensational Ruckmanism is all that is. Yeah, it says they should, yeah. They should, but hey, they might not. I mean, yeah, I know. Pretty sad, isn't it? Sometimes repentance is emphasized. Sometimes faith is emphasized. And sometimes both are mentioned together, like Acts chapter 20, verse number 21, and Hebrews chapter 6, verse number 1. We've seen that in those chapters. Why is sometimes faith? Because you have to know who you're dealing with. When I'm talking to a man, if you have a Philippian jailer situation where a man is shaking and quaking in fear and saying, "What must I do to be saved?" Well, by all means, tell him. Amen. He's already convicted over a sin. He's scared. He's going to die and go to hell. He knows the judgment of God's upon him. He knows he's wicked. Then what do? You say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Why? Because he's got a contrite and broken spirit, and his heart is convicted over his sin, and he knows that he's done wrong, and he knows he's guilty before God. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's not hard. It's pretty easy to understand that. What it involves is, I'm sorry, you don't get to use like a cookie cutter approach that a salesman shows you with a sharp handbook, okay, that has every situation being the same as you talk to them. Now, first of all, that's not even reality, okay, because it's not the same. Yes, it's the same gospel, but approaches become different when you deal with different people and where they're at in their life. And what they're struggling with, or where some people struggle with, they're proud and they're not going to submit to Christ. They need the law. Because God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When somebody's humble, was the Philippian jailer humble? Trembling? Yeah, I would say he was trembling. I would say he's humble. So what do? You smack him with the law. No, you don't. You give him grace. Because that's what God does. It's not hard. But you have to be looking. Repentance is not a change of life. It is a change of mind that results in a change of life. Right. It is a surrender. It's believing. It's not believing without surrender is not salvation. Amen. When you haven't turned. Right. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of action with sorrow in the heart. It means that I understand that I have disobeyed God's commands. I have broken God's commands. I deserve to go to hell, and I cannot do right, and I need Jesus Christ. That's why I turn to Jesus, because I've repented and I believe the gospel. Yep. Believing without surrender is not salvation. It's a bunch of nonsense. That's right. He is Lord. Yeah. That's lordship salvation. Well, he's Lord, isn't he?
Yeah, believe
on the Lord. Every time he says believe, by the way, he says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. That's not like his title. You know, that he's using specifically. It's who he is. He's Lord. He is thy Lord. Worship thou him. That's right. That's right. He is Lord. Or you don't get him. You don't get a divided Christ. Go back and listen to that radio show. Repentance is an assassin laying down the knife. Evangelist James Stewart wrote, "The hand that clutches the assassin's knife must open it ere it can grasp the gift its intended victim proffers." And opening that hand, though a single act, has a double aspect and purpose. Accepting the gift implies a turning from the crime the heart was bent on, and it was the gift itself that worked the change. Faith is the open hand relatively to the gift. Repentance is the same hand relatively not only to the gift, but more especially to the dagger that is flung from it. Yep. Lay down your arms. Amen. Surrender. That's right. You lay down your rebellion and you give it up and you're saying, God, you're right about me. Everything you ever said about me is right.
Amen.
That's accepting Jesus as Lord. That's understanding he is Lord.
Amen. And you're not.
That's right.
Yeah.
Right. Listen, no one ever surrenders with a loaded gun pointing at somebody. You're not going to walk up to God and be like, okay, God,
you're my Lord now.
Save my soul. No, you haven't met the terms of peace, of reconciliation. We're not reconciled yet. How do you walk up? Well, let me ask you a question. If you know the police are coming and you don't want to get shot, what do you do? First of all, are you reaching in? No, what's this show? You're reaching for something. No. I don't want any doubt, right? I don't want any doubt as to what I'm doing. I'm like this, with my head bowed like this.
Yep. Right.
Hands up in the air.
You're on your face.
Right, exactly. On my face. Understanding. You know what? Nope. I don't want there to be any doubt to where I stand. I am surrendering wholly. I do not want to be shot. I do not want the judgment of God upon my soul. I completely surrender to Christ. Yeah. He is Lord.
Amen.
Right.
Amen.
That's what that means.
Right.
Amen.
Amen.
You ain't gonna come to Christ with a loaded gun and act like with your weapons of warfare, acting like you're gonna get saved like that.
Amen.
Well, he's Savior, but not Lord. You're a joke.
Right.
You're a joke. It is a big joke. You don't negotiate. God already has the terms there. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Those are God's terms. If you don't meet them, no reconciliation. You die and go to a devil's hell. It's garbage about, well, what do you have to repent of? Are you serious? Have you ever seen a man surrender when he's about ready to get his head blown off? Oh, well, how many sins do you repent of? What a game. What a bunch. You're not convicted over your sin, and you're going to die and go to hell. You don't have the least bit of Holy Ghost conviction upon your soul. You're trying to negotiate with God. It is full surrender or nothing with God. You're not going to trample on the blood of Christ. Lester Roloff said this, repentance is a thief returning the stolen property.
Right.
He said, I believe we ought to make right what we can make right. What if I was staying with a group of preachers and one of them stole my wallet while I was sleeping? The next day he comes up to me and tells me he is terribly sorry and asks me to forgive him. I would be glad to hear that he is sorry for stealing my wallet, but I would certainly want and expect more than that from a repentant thief. I would want my wallet back. I don't believe he has really repented unless he brings my wallet back. I don't believe you have repented until you get right and say, Lord, I'm going to live differently from now on, and by the grace of God, you will live differently.
Amen.
This is nonsense about salvation being a dead-end street. It goes nowhere. Might change. Some people change. Some don't. Some stay drunkards the rest of their life. And some go to hell for that. All of them. That's right. Consider Christ dealing with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He faced her squarely with the immorality that had controlled her life. He also faced the rich young ruler with his sin of self-righteousness and covetousness. And I've heard Ruckmanites spin this around too and say, like, well, that's because they were saved by the law then or whatever, and that's what he was dealing with her. No, that is the dumbest thing ever. What was he doing? He was showing that kid is self-righteous. That rich young ruler was self-righteous, and he loved his riches, and he was holding on to it. But God, I've done all these things. Doesn't matter. You're still lost and wicked as hell. And you're going to split hell wide open if you don't drop your pride. No, of course not. No one ever was saved by the law. The law condemns man. It doesn't save him. It's a schoolmaster to bring him to the one that can save him, the only one that can save him. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. That's right, from Genesis to Revelation. No flesh justified. Ridiculous nonsense. Like, there's going to be half the people in heaven are going to be like, well, I got here by my works. And half the other half are like, well, I got here by grace. Yeah, you're able to walk around heaven strutting. Right? You're just strutting through heaven. I'm not going to do a strut, Adam. You want me to. I can see it. You're thinking I was going to do a strut. You thought I was. Brother Beller used to say I walked with a strut. That's right. Second, it's not necessarily the word repentance that always has to be used. It is the concept and meaning that the evangelist must get across to people. He must make the individual understand that God requires surrender. There's no army that ever didn't get their lands destroyed that came to terms of agreement but still had their guns drawn when they came and were at war with their king. No, you lay down your arms, and then we'll have peace. So if you act like you don't have to lay down your arms to God Almighty, you can hold on to your rebellion and your sin. It's ridiculous. It's not. You gotta drop that. Third, we need to deal with each case individually. Paul preached repentance directly and forcefully to the Athenians because they needed to be confronted with God's requirements. On the other hand, like we talked about, the Philippian jailer, he didn't. Different approach. People are different. People are at different times of their life. Some people are humbled already. God is already dealing with them. Next, the gutted gospel is full of sales techniques. Today, most gospel presentations are nothing more than sales techniques. The late evangelist Carl Hatch was probably the number one culprit. He was called the world's greatest soul winner by Curtis Hudson and Jack Hiles. In a soul-winning seminar at Bob Gray's Texas Baptist University. Uh-oh, Jim. He taught the following technique. Carl Hatch says this, I don't ask anybody if they want to be saved. Now listen to me. I want you to understand something, okay? I was a salesman. I know what he's doing. I don't ask anybody if they want to be saved. If you want a positive answer, you must ask a positive question. Right? It's the wink of the click. It's awful. It's so wicked. If you want a no answer, ask a no question. If you want a yes answer, ask a yes question. Soul winning is positive. And in soul winning, you use a lot of reverse psychology and psychology. Quiet, Captain.
For instance, if you are lost and I say, Mr. Smith, let me ask you a question. This is so awful. I used to say Mrs. Jones. That's what Mr. Jones. Mr. Smith, when I trained salesmen, that's what I did. Mrs. Jones, let me ask you a question. You don't want to go to hell, do you? He'll answer, no. I say, wonderful. You want to go to heaven, don't you? He will say, yes. I will reply, sure you do, sure you do, sure you do, sure you do. This is so cheesy and awful. I mean, it'd be one thing if we were talking about vacuums right now, okay? But yeah, we're talking about souls of men here. But sure you do. I thank God for a man that doesn't want to go to hell. What does that mean? Did you get that? I am reinforcing the fact that he wants to go to heaven. I'm keeping everything positive. That's what I'm doing. I didn't say, can I show this to you? Oh, my goodness. This is so awful. I know it is, but it's so awful because, like, when I taught people to sell vacuums, you teach them how to sell people vacuums. And I'm like the absolute opposite now. I don't give you anything you want to hear. And everything you're pretty much going to hate. And if you don't believe that, go listen to the outside of the Metallica concert that we preached. We didn't give anybody anything that they wanted to hear. And they let us know that. I don't say, can I show this to you? Or do you mind if I read the Bible to you? That's negative. It's negative to read the Bible? Wow. That's negative. And you will probably get a negative answer. I don't ask people. I just say, I'm so glad you don't want to go to hell. And I will just take a minute here to show you some verses. I don't have long, and I know you don't either. After all, we're only dealing with your soul, so let's hurry it up. There's three things that you need to know. First, Jesus died for you. Isn't that wonderful? Two, Jesus loves you. Isn't that wonderful? Three, Jesus wants you to go to heaven. Isn't that wonderful? I'm so glad that you want to. See, I'm being positive. Now, this is neuro-linguistic programming, just so you know, Eric Frank. I want you to understand that. This is neuro-linguistic programming. Get a clue. See, I'm being positive. He may say he has a lot of questions, but unsaved people don't have questions. Don't get on unsaved people's questions. We couldn't answer them anyway. Don't get on that. They'll ask you something you can't answer. Keep going, kid. Tell them that you will answer their question later. But first, and then never answer it. I'm telling you, it's the cheesiest salesman, Kirby salesman. I can't say electroless because it's worse than that. It's definitely Kirby. Or Rainbow. Probably more like Rainbow. Losers. I'm just kidding. That's it. Probably Dirt Devil. Nothing good. I used to say that. I used to say, you don't want a Dirt Devil. Nothing good ever came from the devil. Of course I said that. But I was selling vacuums, okay? Yes. Well, I said it after I was saved, too, but it's true. Nothing good ever came from the devil. Unsaved people don't have questions. If you get them saved, that answers all of them. You just get them saved. Do you understand that, boy? I feel like my dad's talking to me. You just get them saved, boy. You understand me? And take them out for a booger. What'd you do to them? They're crying in the aisles. This is convicting. Let me tell you how to deal with someone who has a dumb spirit, who bucks getting saved. You ready? You ready, Andrew? You know what I'm talking about here. You have these notes? Did you follow these to a T? Okay, are you ready? You share the gospel and get them to the point of praying the sinner's prayer, but they stop. How do you get that type of person saved? You don't. They don't care. They're lost. And nothing you said convicted them, because all you told them was, Jesus died for you, Jesus was buried for you, and Jesus wants you to go and rose again from the dead for you, and Jesus wants you to go to heaven. And Jesus loves you. Do you understand? Like, you said nothing to them? Like, you said nothing convicting. That's not even the gospel. You didn't even preach to them, any preparatory work at all. All right. Now, okay, but they stop. How do you get that type of person saved? Now, this will work in most cases. Like, how do you know when the Holy Ghost of God is convicting a sinner? How do you know that God is going to say that that man's going to get saved? No, you think you're saving him. You ready? Now, this will work in most cases. Now, I want you to understand something. I was a salesman, and what he's doing is he's assuming the close. He's closing you. He's treating it like he's like you're a multi-level marketing, or he's trying to sell you something, and he's closing the sale. So make sure everything's pleasant. Make sure everything's positive. When you're in sales, and when you're in sales, here's what you always keep things positive. You never talk about the negatives. He's just a salesman. That's all he was. What's that? Jack Hyles said the greatest. Yeah, that's right. Now, this will work in most cases. If he's a man, put your hand on his shoulder. Come here, Garrett. I want to illustrate. Come here. Okay, so he says... Stop it. Now put your hand on his shoulder if he's a man. Mr. Jones, I want to have prayer for you. I'm thrilled you want to go to heaven. God has been good to you. Bow your head with me. Don't even ask. Then I pray, Lord, I'm so thankful for this man that doesn't want to burn in hell. Never that he deserves it the whole time. I'm so thrilled that he wants to go to heaven and not take his kids to hell. Psychology, guilt trip. Talk about the children. What about the children? What about the children? That's right. I thank you for this man. I thank you for this man, and I pray you will help him to see that need. While our heads are still bowed, I say, Mr. Jones, if you want heaven as your home and Christ as your Savior, pray this prayer, Lord Jesus. And if he doesn't repeat that and tries not to pray, I squeeze his shoulder. And I use this technique. If I'm dealing with the president of the bank, I take his hand. And when it comes time for him to pray, I squeeze his hand. We've titled that the Carl Hand Squeeze. It works. If I am dealing with a woman, I ask her to put her hand on the Bible. And when it comes time to pray, I just tap her hand gently, and it works. It works. He's like, put your hand right there. He just taps it like that. No, I'm just kidding. Sorry, I wanted an excuse to do that to you. Okay. All right, I'm done. Get out of here. Thanks. It didn't work, Carl. If I'm dealing with a woman, I just ask her to put her hand on the Bible. And when it comes time to pray, I just tap her hand gently. It works. It works. Okay, let me stop here. I was with a guy one time, and I've told you this story before, but I want to tell you because I have experience with this. Like, I watched a guy do this, and it was really weird. We were in this room, and this guy was an evangelist. He was a church planting evangelist. He was an Indian on Indian reservations, and he was starting churches on Indian reservations. And we were out knocking doors, okay? And like, this is when I first got saved, so I didn't understand any of this stuff. I just thought I was doing right. You know, I knew I got saved, and I wanted somebody else to be saved. So I just was like, I just want somebody to be saved. So we went through, and I had like, I don't know, like 35 people that day or 30 people. And when we came back, his wife goes, well, how many did you get?
and he was like 20, and then, or like, I don't know what it was, like, I don't remember the numbers, but he said like 15. And she said, "How many did you get?" I was like 20. And she goes, "What happened to you?" I kid you not, that's what she said. Like, we were in a contest. We were, but that reminds, I mean, it's just like when I was in sales, there's no difference. Okay? So anyway, I'm at one house with this guy that he counted as somebody that got saved or whatever. I think he said she got, well, he did say. We're sitting there, and there's this old lady there, and he's talking to her. He's like, "You want to get saved?" And she's like, "No." She's like, "You want to pray with me?" "No." So he grabs her. So she like grabs his Bible or whatever, touches his Bible. He's like, "Can I pray with you?" She goes, "Yeah, you can pray." So he says, "Dear Jesus, we just pray for Ruth to get saved here. We really want her to get saved bad. Ruth, why don't you just grab my hand right, grab my Bible right now?" And Ruth just say, "Dear Jesus." And Ruth was like, "Dear Jesus." And Ruth prayed the prayer. And they pronounced her saved, and we walked out, and I'm like, something. They just want you to leave. Like, most of the time, what the problem is, they just want you to get out of their house. Go! I don't care if I have to pray. Just get out of my house. I had one guy that was here, and he did the five-finger discount gospel. He did this whole five-finger thing. He's like, "Jesus died for you, this, blah, 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 and all this stuff." That's how he talked, kind of. And he's like, "See?" And the guy goes, "Okay, here's what he said. I'm Catholic." I'm looking around. The guy's like, "If I pray your prayer, will you pray mine?" And they made a deal. And I sat there and I watched him and I was like, walked out. I was going, "You don't really think that guy got saved, right? I mean, you don't think that guy got saved. I don't know what happened. Did you become a Catholic or did he get saved? I don't know what I don't know what happened there. What just happened?" And he was like, "Yeah, you heard it. He got saved. You hear him pray? See, he prayed. The other guy didn't pray. This guy prayed." I like was like, "Don't ever come back again. Just stay away from me." I went back to church on Wednesday. Listen, this is when we first started Old Paths Baptist Church. This is crazy. I went back on Wednesday, and I blasted that from the pulpit, man. I totally destroyed that. And his son was in their room, and they were all mad at me. And they were all, and I was like, "I don't believe in a gospel doesn't change someone." Remember that guy? Remember his red? His face got beat red. He was ready to, he was mad. So was I, though.
Amen.
And I chased those bums straight out the door. That's right. All that is nothing more than cheap salesmanship. It might be a good way to sell a used car or a vacuum, but it's a bad way to win souls to Christ. There's not a hint of such a thing in the scriptures. We can't imagine the Lord Jesus or the apostles doing such a thing when Jesus dealt with the woman at the well. He didn't ask a bunch of leading questions to keep the subject positive. He is the one who brought up the woman's immoral lifestyle right away. When he dealt with Nicodemus, he confronted the man with his need of the new birth, which Nicodemus didn't find positive at all. Christ told the rich young ruler to sell everything he had and follow him. He told people if they didn't repent, they would perish, which is a very negative approach. He told people that only those who continue in his word are his true disciples. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Jesus and the evangelists in the early churches knew absolutely nothing of the Carl Hatch squeeze. I honestly can't imagine saying, like, people, like, doing this now. I watched it happen then, and I ran a ton of people through prayers, man. I mean, a ton of them. I thought I was doing right, man. I didn't know. I just thought I was. Next, the gutted gospel has no changed life. It doesn't depend on God enough. It isn't geared to look for God's working. They do not believe in a gospel that changes people. And that's the real problem. They do not believe in the miracle of regeneration. Why? Well, because many of them haven't been regenerated. That's why. They haven't been changed by the power of God. What does the Bible say? John chapter 10, verse number 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me.
Amen.
2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ. By the way, that's not if some men be in Christ. That's not if a few men be in Christ. That's not if one or two men be in Christ. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity.
Amen.
Titus chapter 1, verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. Hebrews 6:9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. 1 John 2:4, he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him.
Amen.
That's right. There is not one example in the New Testament of an individual who is saved and does not give clear and even dramatic evidence thereof. Consider the woman at the well in John chapter 4 and the Jews who repented on the day of Pentecost and the Ethiopian eunuch and Cornelius and his household and the converts of Antioch and the Philippian jailer. All of them changed.
Amen.
These 1, 2, 3, repeat after me, people are typically confused, backsliding. They confuse backsliding with carnality and unregeneracy. They don't know what being regenerated means. They don't know what that means. And they think that everybody just starts out backslid and stays that way or something. Well, you got to backslide from something, friend. They're like perpetual backsliders. Well, when do they ever go forward? You got to go forward, right, to go back. You got to. There isn't such thing as backsliding in the Christian life, but a backslider is one who has first experienced the reality of spiritual life. Someone who has made an empty profession and has no evidence whatsoever that he has been regenerated is not a backslider. He's lost. The same is true of carnality. A truly born-again believer still has the old man living within him together with the new man. And it's possible that he gets into sin, but he's not going to stay there. That's right. God will deal with him. God will chasten him. Then are you bastards and not sons? By the way, even in Corinth, when Paul said, ye are yet carnal, they still showed all sorts of evidence of salvation.
Right.
They weren't like, they had. It wasn't that they had no fruit at all.
Exactly.
And that's what the real problem is. These people have no fruit at all. They make empty professions, and they've never been changed by the gospel. They're not new creatures. Even the Corinthians, they were zealous of spiritual things. They had been converted from dark, idolatrous paganism and loved the things of Christ. They were zealous of spiritual things, zealous in ignorance, but zealous nonetheless. And the best evidence of all that they were truly saved is the fact that they responded to Paul's reproof and repented of sins they were guilty of in the church.
Amen.
They repented.
Right.
Saved people repent.
Yep.
Because that word falls on good ground, and it bears much fruit.
Right.
You want to grow in the Lord, what do you do? You get around good Bible preaching and you get into a church and you get settled in there and you're going to grow. Why? Because you are going to respond to biblical correction and instruction. You're going to, when that seed falls on good ground, when that does, it's going to produce fruit. It can't help but produce fruit on good ground. It's like when you have really good ground and you're growing something on it, it can't help but produce fruit. It just produces. That's what it does. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Yeah. You water the word. That's right, with the watering of the word. That's right. What about Demas? He forsook Paul because of his love for the present world, but Demas is not an example of someone who is saved but has no evidence. Demas had shown plenty of evidence of salvation. Now, whether you believe he's saved or not, that's debatable. But the point is that he still had evidence. He wasn't without any evidence at all. Right. He had even had a he was even a co-worker with Paul and preached the gospel and helped plant churches. I don't know what the case is with Demas. I've often wondered. I've often thought he was lost. But the point is that you wouldn't be able to say that there was no fruit there, because there was some. Our part in evangelism is to proclaim the gospel properly, to warn people of the judgment of God, and to urge them to be saved and pray for them. And that is all that we can do. We cannot save anyone. We cannot manipulate them into being saved. We cannot sneak the gospel to them in such a way that they get saved without hardly knowing it. I've heard that before, too, by the way.
Yep.
Yeah. They were part of the body of Christ, and they don't even know it. I mean, how do you know? How do you not know that? That's the. They don't even know the name of Jesus. Well, the Bible says that you're saved by that name. There's a wideness to God's mercy. I'm glad you said that, Billy Goat. Salvation is a divine miracle from beginning to end. We don't believe that God sovereignly forces people to be saved. I don't believe that. I don't believe he forces anybody to be saved. I don't believe in the typical Calvinist that says that God forces people. I think he convicts you, and I think you want it because he does, because of the working of the Holy Ghost. And without that working of the Holy Ghost, that doesn't happen. You're not getting saved. If God's Spirit's not convicting you and wooing you, because you are drawn in by the Father. Amen. And we believe that. I just believe differently. I believe repentance and faith come before regeneration. But they're all gifts of God. So Christ is still the author of that salvation. What we do in evangelism is to look for this miracle-working power of God in the individual's lives. If that work is not present, there will be no salvation. God does this work of regeneration in answer to repentance and faith, but the only way that we can know that that repentance is real and the faith is true saving faith is by the miracle-working power of God in the individual's life. That's why we don't pronounce people saved all the time. They make a profession, we say, well, you're saved. Quick prayerism typically focuses on the technique and program of getting people to pray a prayer and ignores what is happening in the person's life.
Amen.
This is why it's not unusual for quick prayerists to get people to pray a sinner's prayer when they aren't interested enough even to invite the soul winner into the home. They don't want to have anything to do with you. They don't want you on their porch. They don't want you anywhere near you. You know that, too, by being on the street when you preach. They want to get away from you.
Yeah.
The object of biblical evangelism is not to get people to pray a sinner's prayer. The object is to see the miracle-working power of regeneration in people's lives. Yeah. Shallow presentations of the gospel and a gutted gospel will offer assurance to mere professors. They just profess and you give them assurance. I was trained when you ran somebody through a prayer that you've immediately taken to 1 John chapter 5, verse number 13. And give them assurance right away. Right, forget the rest of that stuff. Just, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. See, so that's what I was taught, and that's what I did. I would lock them into their false profession. Let me just seal the deal here with this false profession. And I would lock them into that false profession of faith where it would take preachers and obviously a work of the Holy Ghost what it would take to break that, and they would just believe that. Oh, don't worry about that. That's not part of it. Just quit being negative. That's negative. What does the Bible say, though? It says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. God promises eternal life to those who are born again, but he certainly does not promise eternal life to those who merely pray a sinner's prayer. Verses 27 and 28 in John chapter 10 are connected. Verse 28 says Christ gives eternal life to his sheep, but verse 27 says his sheep follow him.
Yeah.
The evidence of salvation, while verse 28 is the eternal blessing of salvation. You cannot take the promise of verse 28 unless you display the evidence of verse 27. That goes along with these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Well, what things? And you've ignored everything, and you just give them that verse, and you seal them into their false profession, possibly.
Yeah.
Right. Because you didn't read many of the what things. Well, what do we find in the book of John? What identifying marks of a true believer. That's what we find. Right? All those things, all the way through. But we skip all those and just give them assurance. First of all, you don't give anybody assurance. The Holy Ghost gives them assurance.
Colossians chapter 1, verse number 21 says this, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Those who are reconciled to Christ and who therefore have eternal life are those who continue in the faith and are not moved from the gospel." They're not nominal professors. No, they don't become Buddhist. That's right. "Those who merely pray a sinner's prayer and do not continue in faith demonstrate that they have never been born again." And we went through those verses in Hebrews chapter 6, verse number 9 through 11, as far as persuaded of better things of you, things that accompany salvation. There are things that accompany salvation? Yes, there are. If you don't have them, it's because you didn't get it. An empty profession is not biblical salvation. And those who have an empty profession, who do not care about the things of God, do not have eternal life, no matter how many prayers they have prayed or how many times they have been baptized, and no matter who has given them assurance. True salvation is accompanied by works and labors of love, which are the products of the indwelling Spirit. Hebrews 6:11 reminds us that full assurance is only for those who give evidence that they have been born again. 1 John 3:2-3. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." What is that saying? It's saying that if you have this hope in you, you're going to be pure, and it's going to show. Amen. By the way, if you're not to be unequally yoked together with non-believers, and you're to know who a Christian is, to say that there's no way to tell that is to say that you cannot obey the Bible. Right? That there's no evidence. That if they just say they are, then they are. Yeah, that's the only evidence is what they say. Well, not in this Bible. Because people never lie. Verse 1 tells us that those who are born of God have eternal life and will be like Christ in glory. Verse 2 goes on to warn that those who are truly born again of God purify their lives. The purifying is not the means of their salvation. It is the evidence of their salvation. All these passages teach that we must be careful about giving assurance of salvation to those who have merely prayed a prayer. The Bible gives us many examples of those who were interested in the things of God and were even zealous for God and who appeared to be saved but were not. Judas is a prime example. Matthew 7:21-23, who prayed, "Lord, Lord," and who did many wonderful works but were not saved. The Jews mentioned in Romans chapter 10 had a great zeal for God, but they were not saved. The false teachers of 2 Peter chapter 2 professed Christ, but were not saved. Those mentioned in Titus 1:16 professed that they knew God, but they were not saved. A sinner can have many false motives for calling upon the Lord other than for salvation from his sin. He can call upon the Lord because he wants help with some immediate problem in his life, or to get rid of a soul winner, or because he wants a ticket to heaven when he dies, though he has no intent to know or serve God in this life, or because he thinks that the sinner's prayer is another of the many religious things he must accomplish in order to be saved. Romans chapter 10, verse number 13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." But that verse cannot be isolated from the rest of the passage and from the rest of the book of Romans and from the rest of the Bible. It must be a certain kind of calling upon the Lord, a calling from the heart, a calling that is based in sound repentance toward God and proper faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Be careful about trying to give people. A gutted gospel will give people assurance right away. A gutted gospel presentation will give people assurance right away of their salvation. Tell them, hey, you're good, you're fine. If it's real, their life will change. And it's dangerous to tell people they're saved when there's no evidence of it. Dangerous. You could be sealing their fate for all of eternity, helping them seal it for all of eternity. Because they're so confident that they're saved when nothing has changed in their life. That no power of God working in their life. David Cloud told a story, and I'm done, but David Cloud told a story about going soul winning one time, and he said that he was going door to door, and he was doing all this stuff, and he said as he was going, they knocked on a door, and there was a man that they tried to present the gospel to, a preacher did, and he was talking to him, and he said,
And he said, hey, you know, are you saved? And he goes, yeah, I'm saved. And the guy's like ignoring him. He's like watching television. He says, well, I mean, do you go to church? No, I don't go to church. Do you read the Bible? No, I don't read the Bible. Do you have any Christian friends? No, I don't have any Christian friends. I mean, do you have any desire to read the Bible and find a good church and serve the Lord and pray and to know God? No, not really. I really got to go. Really not. He said, I already did that. I already prayed that prayer. See what I mean? No evidence. How many times have you walked through people out on the street when we're preaching out there and they've all prayed that prayer? They're all Christians. No evidence. No evidence at all of salvation. None. It is sad. Listen, don't be a part of that gutted gospel, and don't be a part of the gutted gospel presentation. We need to give people the complete gospel. We need to preach the law. We need to preach repentance. And don't give people assurance. God will give them assurance. If they're saved, you won't keep them from serving God. They'll serve God. And you'll know the evidence will be evident of whose they are. And we need to be clear with people and tell them, hey, listen, there's no evidence in your life of you being saved. Amen. When you see that, when you know them, you know what? You don't have any desire to serve God. You don't love the Lord. You don't have a desire to know him. You don't want to be in a church. You don't want to serve Jesus Christ. You don't care anything about the saints of God. Go back and listen to those evidences of salvation. You don't care about any of that? Why? Because you're not saved. That's why. It's pretty easy. Yeah, it's the most loving thing you can tell them is you're lost. You're not saved. There's no evidence. There's no evidence at all in your life that you're a child of God. None. And deal with them. Tell them the truth. Best thing you can do for them. Because they've been deceived. And there's many out there that are like that. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Father, Lord, thank you. I pray, Lord, we take it to heart. I pray, Lord, you'd help us as we present the gospel to lost sinners out there, and even those that are under false professions of faith, Lord, that we would help them see the truth of what the Bible says about eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.